Is it on? Okay, fine. Thanks very much indeed, Mike. Right, well, we're on to our third in the series on the Reformation, and tonight I'm going to attempt a double job. We're going to look at Cranmer and Knox, because we're going to look at the Reformation in England and in Scotland. Now, in our previous two sessions, we looked at the setting of the Reformation, the history of Europe, you remember, in the church in Europe, from the earliest days to the emergence of the medieval church in the 7th century. You remember the medieval church was increasingly under the domination of the popes in Rome, and as a consequence, the gospel message was lost. And after a long period of 700 years, the Dark Ages, the medieval period, God raised up men like Wycliffe and Huss to protest that the church should get back to the Bible. But as you remember, I mentioned last week, it was another 130 years before the flame of the Reformation in Europe was kindled in 1517 in the German university town of Wittenberg by Martin Luther. Now, tonight, we are to examine the course of the Reformation as it came to England and to Scotland. And it was in that order in the 16th century. And I want to do it by examining the lives of two extremely different men that God used to lead it. In England, we'll look at the life of Thomas Cranmer, and in Scotland, at the life of John Knox. Now, first of all, then, the English Reformation. It's been said that the Reformation in Germany, which we considered last week, was with Luther, the son of a peasant, so he said, and it spread from the bottom up, from the peasantry up to the upper classes. Whereas the Reformation in England, it is said, spread from the top down, the kings and the bishops first, and then down to the common man. Now, while obviously that's a simplification, there is some truth in that assertion. Now, most school children, certainly in my day, knew that Henry VIII wanted a divorce and that he broke with Rome to get it. But few understand how peripheral that event was to the movement of the Spirit in England at that time. A movement which was to go on beyond Henry's reign to the subsequent shorter reigns of his children, Edward VI and Mary, and then on into Elizabeth I's reign. Well, what sort of a man was Henry VIII? Well, as you can imagine, you've seen a picture of him, he was despotic, a very powerful King of England who, for all his life, was an ardent Roman Catholic, steadfastly opposed to Luther and to the truth of the Reformation. He wrote a treatise against, that is, a paper against Luther, which brought him the title from a very grateful pope of Defender of the Faith. And amazingly, this title is still used by British monarchs today. If you get a coin out, you'll find FD on it, which is the Latin for Defender of the Faith. And our monarch today considers herself to be a defender of the faith. Well, it was the faith of the Roman Catholic Church when it was first awarded. Well, Henry's break came with Rome for political reasons. He'd married Catherine of Aragon, who was the widow of his elder brother Arthur. And this had been possible, Arthur had died, this had been possible despite the fact that scripture and canon law were against it, because it was his brother's wife. Well, the reason he got he was allowed to do that was because the Pope was under pressure from the kings of Spain and Henry's father, Henry VII, who was a very powerful king as well, to grant a dispensation, and so he granted it. And then in 1526, after 24 years of marriage to Catherine of Aragon, with several stillborn births and no male heir, Henry began to wonder if this was the judgment of God on him. But perhaps more significantly, he also wanted to marry the much younger Anne Boleyn, who insisted that she would only be his wife and not his mistress. But the Pope by now was reluctant to annul the marriage for similar reasons, and eventually refused to do so because this time he feared Catherine's nephew, the Emperor Charles V. So this led Henry in 1531 to forbid the English clergy to obey orders from Rome, and if they did, it would be considered as treason. Well, that's the setting. What part did Thomas Cranmer play in this political battle? Well, truth to tell, a very small part indeed. His time was to come later. Cranmer came to the king's notice as the result of a dinner party between academics at a place called Weltham in Essex in the summer of 1529. The plague had broken out in Cambridge, and obviously everybody left Cambridge, and Cranmer went to the home of two of his pupils in Essex. And whilst there, the king visited with two university associates of Cranmer, and they dined together, these three academics. And at that time, the king wished to divorce Catherine, and that was known as the king's matter. And it was the topic of conversation throughout England, and the subject came up over dinner. Well, Cranmer suggested that in view of the Pope's refusal, the matter should be referred to the universities of Europe for them to decide on the legality of the original dispensation granted by the Pope. And this suggestion, as you can imagine, was relayed back to Henry, and he thought it a great idea. And he sent Cranmer off on a tour of the European universities. And he eventually reported back that a majority were in favour of, were against the dispensation. And this result naturally delighted Henry, and although in fact nothing came of it, this was to be the start of a lifelong friendship between the two men. Under God, this was to have a profound effect on the spiritual life of England. Well, what of Thomas Cranmer? Well, he was born at Aslacton in Nottinghamshire. Don't even read, know it is. I think it's near the Trent in 1489, very small village. He was the second son of a small landowner. He was very bright and went off to Jesus College, Cambridge, when he was 14, which was normal in those days. As a younger son, he was destined for the church, and for 7 years he studied the appropriate medieval preparation course and graduated in 1510 or 1511, not quite sure when. He was then elected one of the 12 fellows of the college and commenced his study of theology. Well, by this time, the new learning of the Renaissance was beginning to come to Cambridge. Erasmus was a lecturer there from 1511, and the writings of the early church fathers were becoming available. And then in 1515, Erasmus produced his Greek translation of the New Testament with notes. And of course, all this was having an effect on Cranmer's thinking. Now, although Cranmer is not recorded as being in the company of the leading reformers at Cambridge at that time, we do know that around 1517, he began studying his theology on a scriptural basis. It said he was a slow but methodical reader who seldom read without a pen in his hand, presumably to underline. Although we know little of what he was thinking in this period, we do know that he came to a very early decision to daily pray to God that, quote, I might see the power of Rome destroyed. Now, he thought he was destined for the life of an academic, but of course God had other plans. Although the 25 years he spent at Cambridge, of course, was God laying the foundations, the scriptural foundations and also the academic foundations. Well, as a result of his friendship with Henry that I've described, and despite the fact that Cranmer had held no senior position in the church, Henry made him Archbishop of Canterbury in 1532 whilst he was abroad. Cranmer tells us he was very reluctant to take up the position, and he said that he lengthened his journey home by 7 weeks in the hope that Henry would have forgotten him. But of course Henry hadn't, and he remained in the position of Archbishop for the rest of Henry's reign and the subsequent reign of his son Edward And this, under God, particularly under Edward, was to have a profound effect on the course of the Reformation in England. Henry secretly married Anne, and Cranmer later in his own church court declared this marriage valid and the previous marriage to Catherine null and void. The Pope retaliated by ordering the faithful to resist their king, but to no avail. And emboldened by this, Henry broke officially with Rome and had himself declared supreme head of the Church of England, as our Queen still does today. But this was no reformation. I want to stress this, that this was spiritually nothing. Nothing had changed spiritually as a result of all these political manoeuvrings. But underneath, things were beginning to boil in England for a variety of reasons, some of a spiritual nature, some not. The fact that the people wanted change was a major change in Henry getting his way. Many objected to paying tithes and peterspence as they did in Germany and were appalled at the corruption of the Roman Church. The Wycliffe Bible that I mentioned in the first talk and the teaching of the Lollards were having their effect. For example, the reason Parliament gave for demoting the Pope was to quote, "The Roman Pontiff has no greater jurisdiction bestowed on him by God in the Holy Scriptures than any other foreign bishop." They mentioned Scriptures as their reason for doing what they did. And then fourthly, books by Luther and others about his teaching were being smuggled in, and these were being discussed in academic circles, particularly in Cambridge and Oxford. Now, although there was much private evangelical piety, and many bishops, including Cranmer, wanted reform in conduct, they still wanted at this stage to retain the theology and practice of the Roman Church. Like Luther, they wanted initially to reform the Roman Church. The king, for instance, remained a staunch Catholic in his doctrine and practice. He published in 1536 his 10 Articles of Religion, which, although claiming to be based on the Bible and the ancient creeds, still retained, for instance, a belief in the real presence at the Lord's Supper. 1539, Henry, however, agreed to a Bible, the Great Bible, translated by Coverdale, to be set up in every parish church. And Cranmer took advantage of this. I'm sure he'd persuaded him, but he ordered the clergy expressly to provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same. So this was quite dramatic. God's word was freely available in the churches of our land. Additionally, what was not taught in Scripture was to be avoided, such as pilgrimages, offering money or candles to images, and saying prayers over beads. Although there was continued opposition from some bishops, public opinion was beginning to move in the right direction. However, despite his lifelong affection for and protection of Cranmer, Henry remained volatile and unpredictable until he died. Towards the end, he felt that the Reformation was moving too fast. So to say that a priest or a nun could marry or deny transubstantiation was punishable by death. And bear in mind, Cranmer had a wife and he had to send her off to Germany at this point. Well, Henry's death in 1547 left a country in ferment. Some wanted new ideas, others doggedly wished to adhere to the medieval system, with or without a pope. Well, he was succeeded by his 10-year-old son, Edward VI. He was the son of Jane Seymour, who, because of his tutoring by Cranmer, was intelligent, pious, and a friend of the Reformation. And he succeeded Henry. And one of the first acts of this new king was to sweep away, at the instigation of Cranmer, much of the repressive legislation of his father, and people became free in England to form their own view on doctrine. This new climate, Cranmer's time had come, and he commenced his reforms. Those who'd fled Henry's persecution had learned much from the continental reformers. They'd gone to the continent, and leading men now returned and did much to bolster Cranmer, who by now was a convinced Protestant. Men like Hooper, Coverdale, and Ridley, who was a Northumbrian, born at a farm near Barden Mill, you can see it today, were made bishops. All restrictions on the printing, reading, teaching, and expounding of the scriptures were removed, and Cranmer had a book of 12 sermons placed in every church building to be read if the clergy could not preach, as most of them couldn't. And those 12 sermons quite clearly preached justification by faith. The Lord's Supper replaced the Mass, and it was performed on a plain table rather than the stone altar. Clergy were to preach, wait for it, at least 4 times a year. And each holy day they were to recite the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the 10 Commandments that the people may learn from them. Clergy were free to marry, and Cranmer, of course, brought his wife home from exile on the continent. Now, it ought to be stressed that even at this stage, Cranmer was Lutheran in his theology. Well read in the Church Fathers, a gifted linguist who had a superb command of English, as I'll show you in a minute. It was shown when in 1549, Edward authorised the publication of Cranmer's new prayer book, which had to be used in every church. Well, as a result of political events in Europe, many of the continental reformers, such as Bucer, a friend of Calvin, who became professor of theology at Cambridge, Peter Martyr and John Alasco, they again reformers, he was a Polish nobleman, came to England and added clamour for a more radical change to the church than Cranmer was proposing. They wanted to go further than Cranmer, and with the model, the C of E, on the pattern of continental churches, especially that of Calvin's church in Geneva, which we'll look at next week. Their successors, the Puritans, were to have a great influence, not under Edward, but under later monarchs such as Elizabeth, James, and particularly Cromwell. Their time didn't come under Cranmer. 1552, Cranmer's second prayer book was published with the intention that worship should be more like the worship in Geneva and less like Rome. It contained no reference to the Mass, and the whole service made it plain that no sacrifice was intended in celebrating the Lord's Supper. It has the words well known to many of us who came out of the Church of England, "Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in your heart with thanksgiving." And it showed Cranmer's mastery of the English language. Let me just read to you some words from the general thanksgiving, which I always find tremendous. Almighty God, this is a prayer, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. You remember that. Oh, I've remembered it all my life. It's wonderful English, and that was Cranmer. But most importantly, it declared to the people of England that justification was by faith without the deeds of the law. That's what the prayer book preached. And that every heavy laden sinner on earth had the right to go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins without waiting for pope or priest. Again, the general confession. Almighty God, Father our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. And there's so many prayers like that in the Book of Common Prayer. And it really, I mean, it is a sermon which was preached every week when it was used. Now, not only did he produce the Book of Common Prayer, which obviously was revised as it went on, but it's essentially still Cranmer, he also produced a doctrinal statement for the Church of England containing the 42 articles, which eventually form the basis of the present 39 articles. Now, the pace of change was increasing when suddenly, on July the 6th, 1553, Edward died. And his half-sister, Mary, daughter of Catherine of Aragon, succeeded to the throne. And it must be said, with the support at that stage of both Protestants and Catholics. Now, she, like her mother, was an ardent Roman Catholic and set about returning England to Rome. England in these years was a switchback, a roller coaster from Henry to Edward and then to Mary and then to Elizabeth. All were different. Within 3 months of succeeding to the throne, Mary prohibited all preaching and printing without license from her. The leading Protestants, bishops Ridley, Coverdale, Hooper, Latimer, were charged with heresy. And Archbishop Cranmer was charged with treason. And all were imprisoned, and bishops loyal to Rome took their place. So complete was her authority that on November the 30th, 1554, the Lords and the Commons asked the Pope to receive them back into the Roman Church and forgive them for leaving. And the Pope was graciously willing to do this and grant absolution, and the Queens, the Lords and the Commons knelt before the Pope's representative, Cardinal Pole, to receive it. The Pope was once more head of the Church of England, and all seemed lost. Well, to make amends for the country's apostasy, Mary, with the willing assistance of these new Roman bishops, began a period of quite terrible persecution in England. It was estimated during her short reign that 270 to 280 people suffered martyrdom at the hands of Mary and her new bishops, mostly working class people from London and the southeast, as the more well-to-do had fled to the continent. They were predominantly in their late teens, that's interesting, isn't it, or 20s, and included 50 women. And people were moved to pity and revulsion eventually at seeing politically inoffensive neighbours, often of good character, being led to the stake. These men and women also died well and eventually were applauded as they went to their deaths. So much so that eventually the authorities were unwilling to carry them out. The previous apathy to the Roman Church turned during Mary's reign into a deep-rooted distaste. But none, however senior, was spared from Mary's vengeance. Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, was burnt at the stake in his cathedral town in February 1555. October 1555, Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake at Oxford. And the words of Latimer to Ridley, as they both stood tied to the same stake, were prophetic. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a torch in England as will never be put out." And so it proved. Cranmer, of course, was not to escape. After being compelled to watch the burning of Ridley and Latimer, he was kept in solitary confinement in prison for another year. And with the promise of a pardon if he recanted, he, in a moment of weakness, signed a confession. And the pardon was withdrawn. And in 1556, he was led out, I think, to the same stake as Ridley and Latimer. But then things changed. To the surprise and consternation of the authorities, he publicly recanted of his previous confession. And as the fire took hold, he held into the flames the guilty right hand that had signed the recantation. And of course that had a tremendous effect on the people of England, to see an archbishop die in that way. And of course with all the other, they were heartily sick of Bloody Mary. Well, after Bloody Mary's reign, it was 5 years, she died suddenly, and she was largely unmourned, and was succeeded by her Protestant half-sister, Elizabeth I, and the persecution immediately ceased. Elizabeth took the church back from the Pope's authority, and by an act of uniformity, it became obligatory to join in one act of public worship controlled by Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, modified to take account of Elizabeth's view on vestments and ritual. She had quite strong views. She liked vestments, and she insisted they went into the prayer book. Well, the reformers returned from exile, and the Puritan leaders were given a place in the reconstituted church, and Protestant bishops were appointed. Well, sadly, because of Elizabeth's dislike of the Puritans, and one in particular, John Knox, she was unable to make the few concessions that would have produced a united national church, and that was to have repercussions during her reign and well into the reign of James and, of course, Cromwell and beyond. Well, what was Cranmer's legacy? Well, Cranmer, it's true to say, was sensitive, cautious and slow to decide, which was no bad thing in the position he was in Henry's court, bedeviled by treachery and infighting. I mean, when you think, even to be there indicated he was a brave man. He was not made in the heroic mould, it's got to be said. He was scholarly, and scholars rarely are made in the heroic mould. Unlike Knox and Luther, he preferred reformation by gentle persuasion rather than by force. His role in Henry's repeated marriages were not always to his credit, and he did implement church policy when he disagreed with it. In his defence, he, like Luther, believed firmly in the role of the godly prince, who had a God-given task, he thought, to uphold a just society and give freedom for the gospel. So he therefore felt that his own preferences should be subordinated to Henry's. And he also came to the Reformed faith quite gradually, as far as we can see. But in support of him, we can say that he, like Luther, wanted to reform the Roman Church to the biblical faith it had lost in the medieval period. He wanted also to restore a living theology based on the person and work of Christ. You only have to read his prayer book to see that. And from this doctrine came Cranmer's theology of justification by faith. And thirdly, he emphasised the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, hence his very high view of scripture and tradition and the meaning of the union with Christ. Well, Cranmer then was a complex and cautious personality with the human failings of fear in the face of a horrible death, but he had great achievements. A Bible available and read in every church, a prayer book used at every service containing and based on the scriptures and basis of faith for the church, both of which taught justification by faith alone. And finally, he died a martyr's death. He was God's man for that hour and that situation. Well, now let's turn to the second hero, John Knox, and the Reformation in Scotland. Now, although the Reformation was to come to Scotland much later than it did in England, it's said that in no other country in the world was the Reformation so complete or so thorough as in Scotland. At the time of the Reformation in Germany, Scotland was very firmly under the domination of the Roman Church, led by a Cardinal Beaton. The country was, however, to be profoundly moved by two Scottish martyrs. The first was a high-born and saintly man called Patrick Hamilton, who returned from Germany in 1527, and he fearlessly preached the gospel of grace that he'd learnt from Luther. Under the guise of friendship, this Cardinal Beaton invited him to St. Andrews to confer. But then he immediately charged him with heresy and had him burnt at the stake. Such treachery profoundly affected and angered the Scots. Well, that wasn't the only martyr. 18 years later, George Wishart, a gentle, spirit-filled man, was betrayed to the hands of Beaton, and after a mock trial was similarly put to death in St Andrews in 1546. And the spirit of Scotland was deeply stirred again, and many felt that the time for resistance had come. The significant thing about Wishart's death for us is that in the bodyguard that Wishart had was a man who, more than any other, God was to use to bring the Reformation to Scotland. And that man was John Knox. Scotland, however, at this period of Wishart's death, was under the virtual control of the French. And as England began to embrace the Reformation, the Roman Church saw the French influence in Scotland as the basis or the base for the destruction of the Protestant faith in England. With Mary, Queen of Scots, a weak monarch, so much to fight for, a strong man was needed to deal with the diabolical elements of war, intrigue, deception and murder that were a feature of the Scottish court at that time. Well, faced with this situation, God raised up this man, John Knox, who feared him, they say, and that fear cast out all fears of others. And John Knox, again, I've got a very nice picture of him, his statue. Is this in St Giles, near St Giles, this one? Ah, right. Okay, well, that's the way you can go and see it. That's very good. So that's John Knox. Although we know Knox was born in Haddington, south of Edinburgh, we don't know the date. It could have been 1503, or more likely, 1514. He received a university education in Glasgow. He trained as a priest in the Roman Church and was ordained perhaps in 1536. We know nothing of his conversion, but he was next found to be a supporter, as I say, of Wishart prior to his death in 1546. 1547, he amazingly was captured by the French at St Andrews and spent 17 months as a galley slave in the French fleet, which not surprisingly permanently damaged his health. But then he was released. His release was negotiated by Edward VI. And he came to England. And he came to England for 5 years. And he held posts in the Church of England in both Newcastle and Berwick, where he initiated some surprising innovations. The church in Berwick was built in time of Cromwell, so it's not the actual church that he occupied in Berwick, although it's on the site. But he was also at St Nick's, the cathedral here in Newcastle, which is the church that he was there. But in Berwick, he started by asserting that the Mass was idolatrous and did not use the approved prayer book. He refused private baptism or to make the sign of the cross over the infant. Berwick was the first Anglican church where people sat instead of kneeling to receive the bread and wine. And also, it was the first occasion where bread rather than a wafer was used. Now, all these were matters which were to be of crucial importance in the coming struggle of the Puritans in England and elsewhere. But Knox fearlessly introduced them into Edward VI's country of England in Berwick. He also married the governor of Berwick's sister, Marjorie Bowes. Well, eventually he came down to Newcastle, where it's even more interesting. He was appointed to St Nicholas and lodged on the castle stairs. Now, if you go to the back of the Moot Hall, there's some steep steps down to the quayside. If you go down those steps, you're going down the steps where he came up to go from his lodgings to St Nick's church. It wasn't the cathedral in those days. One of the sermons that he preached at St Nick's is one of the few that we have a written record of. After 3 years in the northeast, however, he was called to London and met the leading Protestants, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper and Coverdale, and he was befriended by Cranmer. Completely different characters, but they were friends. He was so highly thought of that he was made one of the king's preachers, and he preached before Edward VI, who again was very impressed with him. Now, it's not generally known that it was proposed towards the end of Edward's reign to divide the enormous diocese of Durham, as it was then, it went right up to the Scottish border, into two parts. One with a bishop in Durham, and that it was proposed would be Nicholas Ridley, he was a local man, and the other bishop, based in Newcastle, would have been John Knox. But Edward died suddenly, and if he hadn't died suddenly, we could have had John Knox as the first Bishop of Newcastle. But I think it's unlikely, as he was later to declare that the episcopal office was destitute of divine authority. So it's a bit of wishful thinking, but it certainly was proposed that he should be the first bishop of a new diocese of Newcastle, which we had to wait, I think, another 400 years for. Right, his time on the continent. Of course, when Edward died, he, like all the other Protestants, had to leave the country. And he fled to the continent, in his case, to Frankfurt, as a minister of an English-speaking congregation, and then to Geneva, where he was to become the intimate friend of John Calvin. He's one of the four statues on the monument to the reformers in Geneva. Here he studied Greek and Hebrew, engaged in Bible translation, and with his wife Marjorie had a rare and peaceful family life for a few years. Geneva, Calvin had set up a thoroughly reformed church, which, unlike the Lutheran and Anglican churches, was free from state control and the last vestiges of the Roman Church. Whilst in Geneva, Knox published his famous treatise entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And up until I prepared this, I thought he was against all women. I thought a monstrous regiment of women meant every woman. But you have to translate regiment as rule. And so it becomes the monstrous rule of women, which was directed against two particular women, Mary of Guise in Scotland, who was the forerunner of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Bloody Mary in England. But sadly, Elizabeth I was to read it, and it permanently soured her relationship with Knox and the Reformation in Scotland. Well, what about his time in Scotland? Well, Knox's burning concern, of course you can imagine, whilst he was in Geneva, was to return to Scotland and preach the gospel and reform the church. And by being in Geneva for the time he was being well equipped for the task God had for him. He briefly returned for 6 months in 1555 and preached privately in southern Scotland. And to his surprise, he was welcomed. And it's very interesting, southern Scotland was the area the area in Scotland where the Lollards, that you remember that Wycliffe sent out, were most effective. And whether it was due to that, we don't know. But he was welcomed. He administered the Lord's Supper in the native tongue and in the reformed manner, and sought to dissuade people from attending the Mass. Not surprisingly, he was condemned to death, and an effigy of him was burnt. He returned again in May 1559, and was promptly outlawed. But in a memorable sermon, he revived his supporters, and the political situation was to change dramatically. You see, in 1560, the English, having entered into an alliance with the Scottish Protestants, send both an army and a fleet to Scotland, which successfully removed French control. Mike will be pleased to know that this was the only time the English army was welcomed into Edinburgh. But Elizabeth was willing, rather unwillingly, but she eventually agreed to an alliance with the Protestants. And that changed the thing completely in Scotland. The Protestants were now in the ascendancy. The request of the Scottish Parliament, Knox and five friends in 4 days drew up the Scottish Confession of Faith, which was approved and remained in force as a symbol of Scottish faith until 1647, when the Westminster Confession replaced it. They were next asked to produce a book on how the church should be governed, and this resulted in the first Book of Discipline, which aimed at uniformity in doctrine, sacraments, the ministry, church discipline, and support of the poor under a Presbyterian form of church government. But this, sadly, Parliament refused to ratify for one reason only, because of its proposals to use church revenue for the benefit of the poor. The nobles had less worthy ideas for that money. They wanted it. They'd seen what had happened when Henry had got rid of the monasteries in Britain. So they refused to approve it, which was a pity. But Knox also produced a scheme for the education of the people with the slogan, "A Kirk and a School in Every Parish," which became the basis for the Scotsman's particular concern for education even to this day. And these documents taught four positive principles: that Scripture was the sole and sufficient rule of faith and practice, man is justified by faith alone, the minister is simply a teacher, steward, and servant of the gospel, and the people had a voice in electing ministers and office bearers in the church. Well, of course, this was to be the honeymoon period for Knox and the reformers in Scotland, because all was to change, and they knew it, when Mary, Queen of Scots, widowed in France, returned from France in 1561 to assume headship of the Royal House of Scotland. Like Bloody Mary before her, she was a Roman Catholic, reared in the French court, and wanted to re-establish her faith in Scotland. But unlike Mary, Bloody Mary, she faced a country where reformation within the church was thoroughly established, and she had to bide her time. But on the first Sunday at Holyrood House, she laid down a gauntlet by attending Mass said by her French priest. John Knox, we're told, was unmoved. He stood for Presbyterianism, democracy, and an alliance with England. She stood for an autocratic alliance and with the Roman Church in France. And such views were incompatible, and John Knox knew that. She was a very attractive widow, and with her personality and looks, she fascinated the nobles at the court. But again, Knox was unaffected. He never visited the palace unless invited, and although he was always deferential as her subject, he was churlish in his manner towards her. Nevertheless, she admired his faith and said on one occasion that she feared his prayers and preaching more than many regiments of English soldiers. And her reign of 9 years was a constant battle for Knox with a court that intrigued and even murdered its opponents to get its way. Mary, however, was deposed in 1568 and fled to England, and of course, after almost 20 years, she was beheaded by Elizabeth I. Knox then preached at the coronation of her successor, the infant James VI, and worked for the next 5 years to successfully establish the Reformed Church in Scotland. And he died in his bed, quite surprisingly, in Edinburgh on November the 24th, 1572. Well, what of his legacy? Well, unusual for his times, but in the providence of God, Knox headed a revolution in Scotland that was bloodless in respect of the Catholics in Scotland. As far as we know, no Catholics were martyred in Scotland. Now, this wasn't due to the tact or any tact or diplomacy on his part. It's more obvious that for Knox, compromise was anathema. It's difficult to think of a greater contrast than that of between Knox and Cranmer. Unlike Cranmer, he saw politics only through religious eyes, and he alienated many of the political establishment by his rigid and censorious attitude. He outfaced monarchs rather than worked with them, but he was always very wise, and he knew just how far he could go. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very eloquent about the fact that you can see he knew just how far he could go, and then he stopped. But he didn't compromise at all. Like Luther, he had a sarcastic wit. One bishop who had only one eye was described by Knox as blind of one eye in the body, but of both in his soul. Of an archbishop, he wrote, "As he sought the world, it fled him not." He was not a great theologian, and he was more at home in the pulpit than in the study. But in the pulpit, he was fearless and vehement as a preacher. Let me just read a description of him. The sermons preached by Knox, and he was always preaching, in season and out of season, were often tremendous in their effect. The whole sanctified personality of the man was alive in his utterance. In the passionate furnace of his words, many were saved by fear, pulled out, as Jude speaks, from their ungodliness, and caused to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. Sin was lashed with a vehemency equalled by few in the long history of Christendom. Sins, public and private, were set forth as in the light of God's countenance. Men who sat under the torrent of his denunciations must have been either petrified with fear, or, if repentance forsook them, fired with burning anger against the preacher. Knox was loved or hated. He gave to his generation, and I may even say to all later generations, a superb demonstration of the vigour and validity of pulpit utterances in the power of God Most High. And this had as its background a fervency in prayer, both in public and in private, which was the envy of lesser men. Spurgeon spoke plain truth when he said that when John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. And over the page. The outcome of such preaching and of other hard labour accompanying it was remarkable by all human standards. Knox purged the floor of Scotland as it was with fire. The domination of falsehood and foulness was ended. Morality came in the wake of godliness. Licentious song gave place to psalm singing. Scotland was transformed. Although it was said that there is evidence that he had a kinder and even lovable disposition, sadly he's remembered principally as undiplomatic and a socially graceless man who was against enjoyment. At his funeral, it was said over his grave, "Here lies one who neither flattered nor favoured any flesh." And you see, this was perhaps because Knox saw the big picture. That he was not fighting for a fleeting advantage, but for the everlasting truth of God. And if he was compelled to do that alone, now that was okay by Knox, he would do it alone. "One man with God is always a majority," could have been a slogan or a text for Knox. So let's take heart from this in our day and age when Christians are becoming anything but popular. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of Knox, "Special men are needed for special times, and God always produces such men. A mild man would have been useless in Scotland in the 16th century. You think of Cranmer in Scotland, it wouldn't have worked. A strong man was needed, a stern man, a courageous man, and such a man was John Knox." So let us take heart, too, that different men are needed at different times. A Cranmer under Henry in England, and a John Knox under Mary in Scotland. Each of them, although different, was God's man for each hour. So let's pray that God will raise up the men for the hour that we're in here in England and Scotland. Amen.